What we have been talking about for last couple of Sunday mornings is a discussion of the four Gospels, why there are four, and I think for those of you who have been through our discussion of Matthew and Mark so far, we've already established pretty well why there are four and how unique and distinct each one of the Gospels are, and how effective they are to first their original audience, and now second, we have the benefit of being the audience of all four Gospels today. And so what we're going to do this morning is to take a bit of an overview of the Gospel of Luke, that narrative. Like the last lessons that have come prior to this, we have not dug deep into the meatier matters of the text of the Gospels, but more so an overview, more so laying a foundation of understanding about the man, about the original audience, and to understand where they're coming from, what their intention of writing is, because each gospel account has an entirely different intent and purpose in mind in putting pen to paper. And one thing that I think has been very helpful to us in understanding where these gospel accounts are coming from as far as their intention and their purpose in writing, and why they write certain things, why they record certain things, as each one records different things about the life of Christ, and some of them record the same narratives in different words of the life of Christ. And why is that? We've seen a lot of this has to do with the man behind the book. And while we've noticed from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament that although we have men inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the words of God for us, that God allows, the Holy Spirit allows for the effectiveness of that person's personality and background and their own abilities to shine through the message as well. And so we find all throughout the Old Testament prophets of God who were very maybe meek and mellow and had a different disposition. We have some that were quite fiery and for certain purposes, certain times, and these were effective. And God used these different individuals to be effective to other individuals. And that's the same with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The folks that Luke wrote to, or that Mark wrote to, Matthew would not have been so effective in teaching them the good news of Jesus Christ and teaching them about their Savior. That's why we have four gospel accounts. We noticed how Matthew was a Jewish man and he wrote to the Jews, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Again, reference that later on in this lesson. We noticed last week that Mark was a Jew, but he took a Roman name, Mark, being the Roman name, Marcus, and that he wrote to the Romans, who were vastly different than the Jews, and they wanted to know certain things that they would not be so concerned about with what the Jews wanted to know about their Savior. And so we had a lot of distinctions between Matthew and Mark, and we're going to see the same thing with Luke's account, very distinct from the other accounts. When we look at Luke, we find him in several places in the New Testament. Philemon, for example, in verse 23, Paul, in writing to his brother in Christ, Philemon, he said, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Luke here in Paul's letter to Philemon is identified as a fellow laborer of Paul. And so as far as the New Testament is concerned and first century idea is concerned, a fellow laborer in which Paul would identify is really another word for saying one who is a prophet, one who was given a particular miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to prophesy, that is to say, be able to reveal God's word. We think of prophecy today, a lot of times we think of prophecy as of some like future events, but the Bible doesn't always deal with future events when it comes to prophecy, but rather prophecy is just the revelation of God's word through a man of his choosing. And Luke would have been one of those, just as Mark was, as we see here also in the text, Aristarchus, Demas, Epaphras, and of course Paul in writing to Philemon. So we know a little bit about Luke just from that note alone. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul makes a note in his letter to Timothy that Luke is the only one currently with him. And so at this point in time, and you know, those who've read 2 Timothy, we know that there is quite a solemn note and tone to Paul in writing that epistle. And there's a lot of reasons for that. He knows that his life is soon to end. But also, he's had a lot of folks forsaken him, but there is Luke. Luke is with him, and he makes that note, only Luke is with me, but he needs others to be with him, to help him, and that's why he says to Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So once again, we find Luke with Paul. In Philemon, he was called Paul's fellow laborer, and here he is called still one who is with Paul, being with him. And this is to note, because who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Now, throughout the book of Acts, although Luke is not mentioned many times in the New Testament, he's there a lot. All right. Sometimes we just miss that he's actually there. Well, we know that he's a fellow laborer with Paul, and if we read through the book of Acts, we'll find something interesting, as the book of Acts records a great majority of that being of Paul's work in traveling and preaching the gospel, and you'll notice how the book is written. Say, it might say something how we left this place and we went over to this place. What does that mean? It means Luke was there. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And so we see that he was there for much of the preaching along with Paul and working with him. If you turn with me over to Colossians chapter 4, we see something very critical to our understanding of this man. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10... as Paul is closing out his epistle to the church in Colossae, he writes in closing, here in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, they have proved to be a comfort to me. So let's pause there for a moment. As Paul is listing some of the men who are working with him and are with him at that current time, he pauses to say, after he lists these men, he says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That means Jewish men. All right, these are the only Jewish men that are with me and working with me currently at this time. Now notice what he says in verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you. What does he mean by that? He means a non-Jew, a Gentile, a Greek. Epaphras, who is one of you. All right, the Colossians were Greeks. He says that he is one of you. He is a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. That means that Epaphras was with Paul as well. So it wasn't just Jews who were working with Paul at the time, but we have at least Epaphras now. But notice as it continues on, verse 13, he says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church that is in his house." And so we have an interesting situation here in which Paul has kind of categorized his fellow laborers in the gospel. He's categorized them first, talking about his Jewish laborers who have converted to Christianity, and now he goes on to talk about the Gentile converts who are laboring with him. Among those, we have Demas, we have Epaphras, and there, verse 14, we saw Luke. And we also get information here that Luke is identified as the beloved physician. So he is a very educated man. But one thing that we notice also is that he is a Gentile. So we've gone through Matthew, we've gone through Mark, we've reached Luke. This is a very different book. Matthew was a Jew. He wrote to the Jews. Mark was a Jew. Now, however, he wrote to the Romans. And now Luke is not a Jew. He is a Greek. And who does he write to? Well, we don't know that yet. We're going to get to that here in just a moment. But what we have learned is invaluable. He is a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word of God to mankind, working alongside of the Apostle Paul for many, many years, as we can clearly see that all throughout the book of Acts. He's there as their presence of, "We did this." There is the "us," you know, of the text. And he is a Gentile. That makes him very different from the Jewish converts. Very different culture. Different type of people. Different types of interests the Jews had to the Gentiles. And we've also learned that he's a very educated man, detailed man, as he is a physician. I think it would be quite evident through the book of Luke, through the book of Acts, that you see that particular type of education shining through. His interest in health matters. A few examples of that. When he records the time in which Jesus is about to be crucified, before he is taken away, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke is the only one who describes that horrible night in medical terms. He uses Greek medical terms to describe the kind of agony that Jesus was going through. He talks about the dilation of Jesus's pores that would only be possible under an incredible amount of distress and anxiety, by which the pores would dilate to such an extent that both sweat and blood would be able to seep through and drop from the pores. And so that's one example. Over in the book of Acts, we have that great example of Eutychus, who fell out of a window. To the regular English American eye, when we read of the account of Eutychus falling out of the window and dying, we might read through that and think, well, it's because Paul preached until midnight and this fellow was sitting in the window and he fell asleep and he fell out of the window. But that's not so. Luke records specifically that there was only one window in that building. Only one exit of a window, that is. And he also records that there were many lamps burning in that building. And so we have a lot of lamps burning. We have a lot of was it carbon monoxide or carbon dioxide? I always get those mixed up. You know what I'm talking about, though. We have a lot of that exiting out of one location only in the building, which was that open window where poor Eutychus was sitting. And so Luke records those kinds of details. That's the kind of medical mind, you know, that he had. When we come to try to understand who he wrote to, we understand that he's a Greek, so we might wonder, well, he probably wrote to Greeks, and that might be so, but we need to know that for sure. There are several things interesting and unique about Luke's account. For example, he explains certain things that wouldn't need to be explained if he was writing to Jews. For example, in chapter 4, verse 31, he talks about Capernaum, and he identifies it's a city of Galilee. Well, that would never be necessary if he was writing to a Jewish audience like Matthew was. Everyone would have known that Capernaum was a city of Galilee. Those were regular stomping grounds for the Jews. In chapter 8, he talks about the country of the Gadarenes, he says, which is opposite of Galilee. So he's showing these geographical differences, letting us know that his readers had no understanding of the geographical locations that were common to the Jews. Also, he talks in chapter 21 about the mount outside of Jerusalem. He says it's called the Mount of Olives. Once again, that would not be needed if he was writing like to Matthew's original audience, for example. Or notice in chapter 22 and verse 1, when he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which drew nigh, he says, which is called the Passover. You see that? If he was writing to a Jewish audience like Matthew was, he would only have to say, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh. And every Jew in the world knew what that would mean. It mean that that is the beginning of the Passover. But Luke's audience, it seems evident that they were not aware of that. They did not have that information already in their heads. Here, chapter 23 and verse 51, he talks about Arimathea. He says, a city of the Jews. All right, now there's evidence enough. Arimathea, a city of the Jews, that he was not writing to the Jews. Chapter 23, verse 13, talks about a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Once again, helping his original audience understand the geographical locations of some of the things that he's talking about would not have been necessary by any stretch of the imagination if this was Matthew's account, for example. Other interesting things about Luke's account is he uses the term teacher instead of the very Jewish idea rabbi. He uses the word lawyer instead of the Jewish idea of a scribe. He uses the word verily instead of the common Jewish term amen. He uses the term lake of Gennesaret instead of what the Jews, and only the Jews, considered that lake. They called it the Sea of Galilee. But no one else referred to it as the Sea of Galilee except the Jews. He used the term zealot instead of what the Jews would have called Canaanite. Also, Calvary was a Greek term, which Matthew, for example, would use the term Golgotha to the Jews. So we can be really 100% confident that the original audience was not Jewish. In fact, they really knew very little, if not anything, about the Jews and the Jewish culture and all those kinds of things, making Luke's account very much distinctly different from Matthew. If you look over in Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we see who Luke identifies as to who he originally wrote this narrative of the life of Christ to. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things of which you were instructed." And so Luke says a number of very interesting things as he begins his narrative. Number one, he says that many have already taken the purpose in mind to write out a narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. Many. That means more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it seems certainly that probably not all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there may have been more that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, God preserved these four for us. And I'm certainly of the opinion that this is quite complete for us to come to a proper understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world. And that is the purpose of these narratives. Now, what Luke had said makes me wonder if there were many who were taking pen to paper, or in that case, ink to deerskin, and were writing some of these things down, and they were not so perfectly qualified to do so. And we run into these situations, if you've ever heard of the ante-Nicene fathers, or some people call them the early church fathers, writings from the 2nd century, a little bit of the 1st century, writings from the 3rd century and 4th century and things like that. If you've ever read any of those things, you'll see that there's a great deal of misunderstandings, a whole lot of error. A whole lot of made-up stories. There's stories out there from the ante-Nicene fathers about Jesus, Jesus' early life, all kinds of different stories and miracles and things. And they certainly came along later on, and there's just no validity to them whatsoever. And it may be here, as we're seeing in the first century, that there was also that problem surfacing. And Luke here, notice what he said in verse 3. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in orderly account." All right, well, there's his education kind of shining through some of the way in which he is describing what he's about to do. "I'm going to write to you in orderly account." And he identifies his credentials. He has perfect understanding of all things, he says, from the very first. Now, there's two ways, actually, to define the Greek word there, from the very first. That's four English words. It's actually one Greek word. And it could be translated into English the way in which it's translated in most English translations, probably the most acceptable, is that he's had an understanding of all things from the very first, as in the very beginnings of Christ Jesus. And he has a perfect understanding. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. He's already been identified as that fellow worker along with Paul. But also another way to translate That Greek word used there is that he's had perfect understanding of all things from above. All right, it could also be translated from above, meaning his origin of his perfect understanding. It doesn't come from himself or from other people he's talked to. It came from above. That is, he received it from the Holy Spirit. Whatever the case, all would be accurate in these terms. Now, notice here, at the end, he says that he has written to whom he calls most excellent Theophilus. Which, Theophilus is definitely not a Jewish name. Theo is the Greek word for God, and so that tells us right away that this is a Greek word, or a Greek name rather. Theo, as I said, in Greek means God. Philos, or Phileo is the word for the love of affection. You put those two words together, Theophilus, it means one who loves God. And so whatever the case is, and whoever this individual is, people have debated this term, the most excellent Theophilus. People thought that maybe he was higher up in the Greek government or, you know, something like that by the term most excellent. And I have no idea. But whatever the case is, it's very clear this is a Greek name. This is a Greek man. Luke is Greek. Everything he's been writing about is clear. He's not writing to the Jews. So who is it? Maybe it's the Romans. Maybe it's the Greeks. But as we've seen, Mark's account when he wrote to the Romans is very different than Luke's account. And so the evidence is pretty profound that Luke wrote to a Greek audience. And that's good for us being Americans. As I mentioned last week, when Mark wrote to the Romans, American culture is very similar to Roman culture. And so the book of Romans is something that very much so appeals to the kind of American mindset that we have. Americans want to read and obtain details and obtain understandings in a very similar way that the Romans wanted to, and making Mark an excellent book to begin with, in order for someone to come to an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Luke really comes in just as well, because American culture has a lot of similarities to the Greek culture as well. And really, American culture is kind of split. You have that Roman idea of, I want everything fast-paced, I want all the details within less than a minute. Give it to me all, I'll come to a decision instantaneously almost. You know, that's kind of the Roman idea. But the Greeks, it's more the idea of, I need to hear more, I need more details, I want to be focused more on the ideas of teachings and wisdoms and knowledge and education and all of that. So the Greeks were quite different from the Romans in that way. But you can see both sides of that in American culture today. Some Americans just want the details fast and they'll make a decision. And others more of, well, I want to study this out. See, the Greeks were extremely studious. So, looking at this again, Matthew, writing to the Jews. Well, the Jews, they looked at the importance of the Abrahamic lineage. They looked at the importance of David's kingly lineage. They looked at the importance of the fulfillment of the old covenant promises of God. And so Matthew focuses on those things as they relate to Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't focus on any of that stuff because the Romans could care less about any of that stuff. The Romans were all about power. They were about conquest. They were about victory. They were about godhood. That's why Mark begins his narrative with, this is the narrative of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts out right away showing the Romans, here is the godhood of Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain that to them. That's what they were concerned about. Now, the Greeks were very different than the Jews and Romans, and so they were interested in intellectual things, the wisdom, knowledge, and book reading and understanding and all those kinds of things. It's very natural, even in the first century, to walk by in the Greek cities and you had folks standing up on, you know, pedestals, standing up on stairs and giving some sort of discourse. And people actually listening to that. You know, someone stands up and gives a discourse in the middle of the street today, people will be running from that, you know, some kind of, you know, crazy person. But, you know, the Greeks, there's something new to hear, let's hear it. You know, let's study it out, let's consider that. And we're going to see this in Luke's account. When you look at how unique Luke is, it has about 1,149 verses in the narrative, and 631 of those verses are only recorded in Luke, making Luke's narrative about 55% unique. So if we didn't have Luke's narrative, we'd be missing out on that much information about the life of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot to miss out on. Notice how Luke, when you read through, he focuses on parables. He spends about 10 chapters just on the parables of Jesus. Why? The Greeks are wanting to hear that teaching. They want to hear that knowledge. And Luke records, in the space of less than 10 chapters, he records 35 parables of Jesus. That's a lot. Now, of those parables, 18 of them are unique to Luke's account only, and the rest are recorded sparingly throughout Matthew, Mark, or John. Now 51% of Luke's gospel is dedicated to teaching. And so we have a slight majority rule, the rest dedicated to the narrative of Christ and of His death and resurrection. But look at the time he spends on what Jesus taught, what Jesus instructed. That's what the Greeks want to know. And we know this in the New Testament text as well, like 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul references this idea. He says, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. All right? So if you want to prove something to a Jew, what do? You know, you turn water to wine. You want to prove something to a Greek, what do? They're not interested so much in signs and miracles. They want to be taught. They want an education and the words of wisdom to prove that these things are true. We see also in Acts 17, verse 18, an interesting situation that Paul was confronted with, where it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. The next verse, Luke records this, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So you see some of the Greeks, you see the way in which they were. Here's preaching of Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard that before. They grab him aside. They put him up. They put him up in the Areopagus. Let's hear it. We've never heard this before. Let's hear it. All right, and let's draw some conclusions as to whether this is right or true or all those kinds of things. So you see how distinct Luke's gospel would be from Matthew, Mark, or John. Another thing interesting about Luke is that he is very focused on a goal, and that goal is to get Jesus to Jerusalem. Because it's at Jerusalem in which Jesus is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. If you notice that Matthew uses the word Jerusalem only 12 times, Mark uses it 11 times, John uses it 13 times. So they're all right around there the exact same way. Luke uses the word Jerusalem 32 times, almost three times as much as the rest of the gospel narratives. And if you look at a few examples of this, over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So we hear, this is a 24-chapter book, but all the way back here in chapter 9, we're seeing that Luke is making a record here. He is fixated on this concept that Jesus has got to get to Jerusalem in order to fulfill what needs to be fulfilled. In chapter 13 and verse 22... Again, Luke records that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So making that point that here he's teaching, he's journeying, but he's still going to Jerusalem. In chapter 18 and verse 31, again, just a few examples of how these ideas are used. In chapter 18 and verse 31, it says about Jesus, he took the 12 aside and said to him, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And so once again, it's probably goes along with the idea of Luke's mentality, of Luke wanting to give this orderly account, but he is showing this idea of Jesus is progressing towards what? Towards Jerusalem. He has a goal in mind. Jesus has a goal in mind, and Luke has a goal in mind in writing. He wants his audience to set their eyes on what is going to happen at Jerusalem, because it's at Jerusalem in which Jesus is going to die for the sins of not just the Jews, but he is going to die for the sins of the Gentiles as well. Skip ahead here of certain things. When Luke had said that he wrote to Theophilus, he said that he wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that have happened in the life of Christ. Certainty, you know, by definition, he wanted Theophilus to have security, assurance in the things of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the idea of the Gospels, that we would have that kind of security, that these are the things that happen. These are the true words of God. This is the way to heaven, and that faith in Jesus Christ has an infallible foundation that we can rest upon. That's the concepts here in Luke's writing, as really in Matthew, Mark, or John. And my last point here before we close up this morning is to show just a few references throughout Luke's account, because he has his people in mind as he writes. And he wants to identify that Jesus came not just to save the Jews. He came to save the Gentiles as well. He came to save all men. We have Luke referencing many times throughout the narrative, Jesus came to save the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Here we have the birth of Christ. On earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Not just Jews, but Jesus was going to bring a goodwill in salvation to men. Generic. Chapter 2, verse 32. That he was a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Chapter 3 and verse 6. All flesh, not just Jewish flesh, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And notice how Luke closes his narrative in chapter 24, verse 47. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so we see Luke's intent to bring the fine words of salvation to his own people. A people who were not there, who were not in that geographical location, who were not a part of the Jews, who did not know some of the things that were going on, who were in, many of them, in a whole other part of the world. He brought them the knowledge of their own Savior, just as well as the Jewish. And so I appreciate your attention this evening, or morning, it's still morning. I haven't preached that long. If there is anyone here who needs to come unto the Lord for repentance and for remission of sins, he has died for you. The Gospels make it perfectly clear that he has died for each and every one of us. And if you are convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then won't you make that decision this morning to repent of your sins, to come to the Lord for remission of your sins, which He has said He will allow that by His authority and by His love for you, by the grace He has shown on the cross, that if you'd come and immerse yourself in the waters of baptism, that His power will cleanse you of your sins. If that describes your need this morning, then why don't you please come forward and let us know while together we stand and sing.